And it's now time that we come to the study of God's Word. We're coming now again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are working verse by verse through this challenging and yet wonderful epistle. And we find ourselves this morning in verses 6 to 10. And we're going to read the passage, but we're going to read down to verse 13. In fact, let's go to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from immorality. We quote 2 Corinthians 5:9 often, and as it indicates, we are to have it as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. And one of the necessary ingredients, if we're going to please the Lord, is knowing what pleases him, but also what displeases him. You'll remember from last time that in spite of Israel's immense spiritual privilege, she failed to win the prize of entrance into the promised land and was laid low in the wilderness. The question is why? And the answer is, verse 5, because with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so as we seek to heed Paul's exhortation that we're to run in such a way that we may win, one side of the coin is knowing and understanding and comprehending what displeases God. And it just so happens that Paul is about to highlight the hallmarks of Israel's disobedience. Paul is going to highlight the very principal sinful patterns that were reality in that first generation and ultimately disqualified them from being able to enter the promised land. And so we're going to get a lesson in what not to do. We're going to be able to hone in on and focus in on those aspects of Israel's conduct that we are not to imitate, that we are to avoid at all cost. Lest, of course, we experience a similar kind of disqualification in our own lives. But before we do that, we want to let verse 6 function as a bit of an introduction to all of that, because verse 6 essentially sets the table for really the hallmarks, again, of Israel's disobedience. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." Israel's history is instructional for us. It says that in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. This is one of the chief and fundamental ways the Old Testament is applicable to our lives. It's intensely applicable because we learn in it how not to live. We learn from Israel's example how not to do it. And really, even here, we get a pathology of Israel's disobedience because it comes in the rest of the verse that it says there, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Underlying Israel's disobedience, underlying the behavior and the conduct and the actions of her disobedience were evil cravings. They were overindulgent. They failed to exercise the self-control that we're called to exercise as sort of Olympic athletes, as it were. They didn't buffet their bodies so as to make it their slave. Instead, they longed to buffet them. And what's significant is that when Paul lists their principal failures, they're all behaviors: idolatry, sexual immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling. And so what we have here is another reminder that sinful behavior is merely the symptom of evil desires which reside in the heart. And that means this, that it's not enough to merely treat the behavior. We must treat the underlying desire that results in that behavior. To do anything less is merely treating the symptom and not the underlying cause. And so even before we get to Israel's negative examples, we have a lesson right here for us. Mere behavior modification falls short of real and lasting change in our lives. You may be able to modify your behavior for a season. You may be able to make some subtle tweaks in what's expressed outwardly, but those powerful, demanding, and manipulative desires will ultimately return and will plunge you right back into the same sinful patterns you were once entangled in. And so really, when we think about repentance and it being a change in heart disposition, it's not merely a change in disposition toward the behavior, it's a change in disposition toward the desire that underlies the behavior. You must repent or have a change of mind for the evil craving that results in a sinful practice. Anything less than is less than real repentance. And really what? We want to learn from Israel's example. We want to learn. We don't want to be dull of heart. We don't want to be slow of hearing. And as we saw in Ephesians 5:10, we want to walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we need to take Israel's example to heart, that in seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, we would learn what displeases him and avoid it at all costs. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see four sinful behaviors that result from evil cravings and displease the Lord. Four sinful behaviors that result from evil cravings and displease the Lord. And since all of the examples that Paul gives are really undergirded by examples in the Old Testament, we're going to go to a lot of those Old Testament examples and sort of relive them, as it were, so that we can see a living picture of all of these things in hopes that it will impact us and drive home the negative example that Israel is for us and might spur us on yet again to run the race so as to win. Now, it's interesting, Paul is going to highlight four realities here that were the hallmarks of Israel's disobedience, and no doubt we'll be able to see and identify, even as we've gotten to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, that all four of these things were alive and well at Corinth. And the fact of the matter is this, these four behaviors are no doubt alive and well among us as well also. And so it's no accident that Paul isolates these things. It's no accident that these end up being the hallmarks of Israel's disobedience. These issues in Israel's conduct are at the very root of really all of the sin in our own lives. And so this is going to be intensely instructional for us. Now, the first sinful behavior that is the result of evil cravings and displeases the Lord as idolatry. And this comes in verse 7. Now, Paul cites this one in a unique way from the rest. First, this is the only example where Paul actually quotes an Old Testament verse. Second, Paul doesn't actually cite the consequences of Israel's sin here. In verse 8, you'll note it says there that 23,000 fell in one day. In verse 9, it says, and were destroyed by serpents. In verse 10, it says, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And the uniqueness of this particular injunction is probably accounted for by the fact that Paul is driving toward correcting the Corinthians on the very issue of idolatry. Again, we've seen this in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And you know that the Apostle Paul is going to swing around now to deal with Israel's, or rather the Corinthians' practice of wanting to dine in an idol's temple, wanting to eat and drink in an idol's temple. They were believing that this wasn't in fact idolatry when in reality it was. And so look at verse 7. It says there, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, Paul is quoting Exodus 32:6, and I want you to turn to Exodus 32 for a moment as we just relive the account of the golden calf. Exodus 32 really provides that account where Israel worships the golden calf. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's there in part to receive the Ten Commandments, which were written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. He had been there 40 days and 40 nights, and the people were becoming impatient, wondering where he was. And so they had Aaron craft for them a golden calf, and sadly Aaron did so with very little resistance. So let's just pick this up. Again, a longer portion of scripture that we're going to read. Verse 1, chapter 32 of Exodus. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man whom brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." If you have an ESV, it says, "These are your gods." And really, either rendition is fair to the Hebrew. Verse 5, "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." There's our reference. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" It's interesting here. Our Lord directs this to Moses. Verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" The Lord was prepared at this point in time to wipe out the Israelites and start brand new with Moses. And Moses entreats the Lord, and it's amazing the way Moses does, because Moses' concern is entirely the glory of God, and he appeals to the Abrahamic covenant as he appeals to God to be merciful to the Israelites. Look at verse 11. "Then Moses entreated the Lord as God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn now from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." So the Lord's not going to wipe out the Israelites. Nevertheless, Moses needs to come down the mountain and deal with the Israelites. So pick it up in verse 19. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?'" Aaron's response is comical. He says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil, for they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Obviously, this is a the woman made me do it kind of moment, right, from the garden. A little blame shifting here. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the Levites, the sons of Levi, did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." What an amazing account. Israel decides to craft a golden calf, essentially label the golden calf Yahweh, and worship it as though it were the thing that brought them out of Egypt. And so when you think about what Paul is quoting in terms of idolatry in 1 Corinthians and the fact that it's in verse 32, 6, that he cites this people sitting down, eating and drinking and standing up to play, it's a curious thing that when Paul highlights idolatry, he doesn't actually highlight a specific verse or an explicit verse that deals with idolatry. Verse 8, 31, and 35 all explicitly referred to the act of idolatry. In fact, look at the first part of verse 6. It states it plainly. "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." Instead, though, Paul quotes, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Why? Why does Paul quote that part? Well, can you see the link? Can you see the link between eating and drinking and the historical situation in Corinth? Paul is addressing the matter of eating and drinking in an idol's temple, a matter which Paul is in the process of demonstrating is idolatry. You see, Paul specifically cites eating and drinking because that's the very issue that comes to bear upon the situation in Corinth. And what does that mean? It means this: that a believer can be engaged in and guilty of idolatrous behavior even when there's no intent to worship an idol. Just remember, the Corinthians rejected the idol altogether. To them, the idol was nothing. They believed there was only one God. They rejected the idol. So even if they were dining in an idol's temple and there was an idol present, they rejected it. They believed it didn't even exist. And yet, they were engaged in the very act of idolatry. And we know that because we've read chapter 10 a number of times. So you can flip back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, Paul says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Simply put, you don't need to bow down before a graven image to be guilty of idolatry or to be engaged in idolatrous behavior. And we know that. We have seen that over and over again. Idolatry is a heart matter. It's not specifically about the image. The image or the graven thing that a person bows down to is merely the overflow of what's in the heart. Idolatry is always a heart matter. It's a matter of greed, for example. Paul states elsewhere that greed is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Really, idolatry is being ruled by something other than God. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength. Anything that would prevent us from loving God that way amounts to idolatry. One author offers the following definition: "An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God." It's when something is controlling us, controlling our behavior, controlling our thinking, controlling our affections. It's when something is consuming us and ultimately preventing us from serving the Lord and loving the Lord. And so we may not offer animal sacrifices to whatever that thing is, but we may be willing to sacrifice much in our lives to have that thing gratified. We may be willing to sacrifice money to gratify that thing, or time, or even our family to realize whatever it is that we so desperately want and are willing to even sin to get it. Really, if you want to discern if something has become an idol in your life, that same author offers the following. How do you know when something has too strong a grip, too strong a hold upon you? You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You'll talk about it, because the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. You'll protect it and defend it. You'll serve it. You'll perfect it. You'll think about it, meditate on it, dwell on it. You'll worry about it. You'll get angry when someone blocks you from it or messes with it. That would be a very telling sign. As soon as someone begins to kind of touch on whatever that thing is in your heart and you go AWOL, you'll build your schedule around it. If any of that applies to anything in your life, you quite possibly and even likely and probably have an idolatry problem. Does anything come to mind? As you think about your life, your time, your desires, what is it that you want today? What is it that you're hoping God will do today? What is it that you sort of want him to provide? Or what are you in the pursuit of? What are you planning to do with your time, your money, your energy? Does anything have a place in your heart that is rightfully God's alone? If so, you have an idolatry problem. And idols are destructive. When the believer allows an idol to reign in their lives, it is destructive. That's how crisis counseling results. Inevitably, crisis counseling is the result of someone having an idol in their life that is unaddressed, unchecked, and they're in the counseling room because they've let this thing run amok in their lives. Idols are destructive, and it would be better for each one of us to deal with that thing today than to put it back on the shelf and save it for later, because at some point in time, that very thing may become a snare to us. And so the first sinful behavior that Paul would have us avoid, which ultimately results from sinful cravings, is the matter of idolatry. Here's the second. The second is this: sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, act immorality in the New American Standard there is really to commit sexual immorality. This is just the verb form of porneia. And really, most commentators see this verse as pointing back to Numbers 25. So turn there for a moment. Numbers 25 is a classic example of the relationship that exists between idolatry and sexual immorality. The Israelites are still in the wilderness. And in chapter 25, they have a run-in with the daughters of Moab. Numbers 25 and verse 1, while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. God goes and then pronounces a blessing on Phinehas because of the way that he responded to this immorality that had taken place in Israel. He had treated the Lord as holy and responded appropriately to the sin of sexual immorality. Now, you may have noticed the discrepancy, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you've got reference to 23,000 who fell, and here in Numbers, you have reference to 24,000. And a number of suggestions have been offered to provide a solution for this discrepancy, but I actually think the MacArthur Study Bible has the best solution. And I point that out because not even MacArthur's commentary pointed this out. Rather than seeing Numbers 25 as the backdrop for the statement in 1 Corinthians 10:7, it's better to see the account in Exodus 32 that we just read as the example. We saw in Exodus 32 that it was 3,000 who fell by the sword. The Levites killed 3,000. But there was a plague as well. And in Exodus 32:35, it says this: "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." And so it seems reasonable that you had 3,000 die by the Levites and 20,000 by plague, so that you had a, you can do the math, a total of 23,000. You say, but what about sexual immorality? Is there any evidence that there was sexual immorality in Exodus 32? In fact, there is, where it says in Exodus 32 and 1 Corinthians 10:6, or 7 rather, "The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play." The word "play" is the same word used in Genesis 26:8 to describe King Abimelech seeing Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. You'll remember that Isaac lied to King Abimelech that Rebekah was his sister because he was afraid that on account of her beauty, like Abraham did with Sarah, that he would be killed. And so Isaac has this moment where he's caressing his wife. The same word there is "play." And so that word "play" in Exodus 32:6 no doubt refers to sexual immorality. When the people ate and drank and stood up to play, the playing was sexual in nature. And so again, it seems best to understand not Numbers 25, but Exodus 32 as the passage which undergirds what's happening in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. And you know that sexual immorality was an issue in Corinth. Chapter 5 talks about the incestuous relationship and how the Corinthians didn't do anything as far as removing the immoral brother from their midst. You know, in chapter 6, they were justifying sex with a prostitute because they were ultimately committed to sin and wanted to gratify the lusts of the flesh. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is an example also where they were trying to justify sexual immorality. And really, even by the chapters 8 through 10, not to mention chapter 7, this issue of sexual immorality may even be at play in this issue of idolatry and dining in an idol's temple, because of, there's this relationship between idolatry and sexual immorality. Paul is saying, do not commit sexual immorality as those in Israel did when 23,000 fell in one day. I wonder what would happen if all of the sexual immorality that exists right here in our own congregation was brought out into the light and could actually be seen by every single one of us. There's no doubt more sexual immorality that takes place in the body of Christ than there should be. And so I ask you, where are you playing with fire in this area of your life? Where are you already in the fire, being burnt? You've got to recognize that as we've dealt with idolatry, it being a heart desire, and now we're dealing with sexual immorality, there is a relationship between the two. It's a relationship in Exodus 32. It's a relationship in Numbers 25. And it could have been a relationship in existing in the section we're in 1 Corinthians as well. Sexual immorality must be put to death. It must be dealt with decisively. Our Lord exhorts us to pluck out our eye and remove our hand if either would cause us to stumble. And so I ask you, do you have a secret idol tucked away in your heart? One that you put on the shelf and pull off the shelf and coddle for a little while and put back on the shelf? If you do, then you need to grind that thing like Moses did the golden calf and scatter it upon the water, because I'm telling you that that idol is going to become a snare to you. One of these days, you're going to get yourself in the clutches of sin, and it's going to destroy you and maybe even cause you to risk everything that you hold dear in your life. I don't know what could be said for us to take seriously the need to abstain from sexual immorality. What would need to be said for us to be convicted in the heart, to turn from our sin and realize there's no place for that in our lives? And it was one of Israel's hallmark sins, repeatedly falling into sexual immorality. We ought not to try the Lord. We ought not to put him to the test. In fact, that's the third hallmark of Israel's disobedience. It's the third behavior that results from a sinful craving and is displeasing the Lord, putting the Lord to the test. And I've wrestled all week with what to call this in terms of one single word. What's one word that would kind of just sum up what it means to put the Lord to the test? Here's a couple: rebellion, trying to manipulate God, manipulation, criticizing God, being critical of him, critical of his providence, critical of his ways, critical of his timing. And so look at verse 9. It says there, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." Some translations have there, "Nor let us try Christ." And Christ has already been referred to in verse 6, where the rock was Christ. And so it's very likely that Christ is the accurate rendering here. But turn again to Numbers 21 to see the account of the serpents and the Lord being put to the test by the Israelites. It happens in the first 9 verses of Numbers 21. And there kind of needs to be a little bit of a setup here. The Israelites had just had a successful conquering of the king of Arad, and they had appealed to the Lord to deliver them. And then after this deliverance, the Lord was taking them the long way around Edom, because obviously there was tension between Edom and Israel. The Lord was taking them the long way around Edom, and that's when the people got impatient and ultimately put the Lord to the test. Look at verse 1. "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." Verse 4, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." And here it is, "And the people became impatient because of the journey." Verse 5, "The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water.'" And here it is, "And we loathe this miserable food." The bread of heaven, the manna which God had provided, they called it worthless. Verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Israel had put God to the test, taken the very provision of God and spurned it, criticized God for his provision, called his provision worthless, miserable. They were loathing that food, and no doubt they were trying to manipulate God. This was pure rebellion. They didn't want to go the way God was leading them. They didn't want to take the long route around Edom. They didn't like the food they were eating. They were rebelling against the Lord and trying to manipulate him to provide for them what they wanted. There were evil cravings in their heart, covetous desires that they were acting out upon, and it ultimately resulted in many dying by the serpent. You know, you read the Old Testament accounts, and you might think, well, man, God is so harsh. And you think, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Everything that we're seeing happen here, everything the Lord is doing, everything Yahweh is doing in the Old Testament is Christ as well. Christ is acting. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. They're co-equal. They're of the same essence. They're of the same personality, as it were. And so, this is not just the Father at work. This is Christ at work as well. Is there anywhere that you've spurned the providence of God in your life? Is there anywhere that you can look at God's providence in your life and it's not enough? You deserve better. He's sold you short. He hasn't given you what you deserve. He hasn't given you what you wanted. He hasn't given what you think you need. And you have told him, "This is not enough. Lord, I deserve better than this." Have you declared his provision to be worthless? Even as you consider your own life and the fact that you've been delivered from sin, have you been like the Israelites and said, "I wish I could be back in Egypt where I was in slavery to sin. Life was easier then." Remember, the Israelites were taking the long route around Edom to get to where they were going. And oftentimes when we have somewhere we're trying to get, and we've got a plan on how we're going to get there, and the Lord has a different plan, and he takes us the long scenic route to get there, how do we respond to that? Do we get impatient? Do we question the wisdom of God, the timing of God? Do we believe that we know better than God, the omniscient one? Do we get impatient and frustrated? Again, we all do, don't we? Every single one of us responds the way the Israelites do. Every single one of us responds this way. At some point in time in our lives, it could have been on the way to church today, that someone on the way to church today was complaining about some aspect of their lives, not giving thanks to God, not giving him honor, not giving him glory. And that's why we need to learn from these examples of Israel, because we're all capable of the same things. It's probable that there's many expressions of this even in this past week for many of us. Have we put the Lord to the test? I can't help but point this out. You know that our Lord refers to this account concerning the fiery serpent. He makes reference to it in John 3. Remember the passage? He talks about how even as the serpent was raised up so that all the Israelites who had been bitten would look on that serpent and be healed, as the same in the same way the Son of Man would be raised up as well, so that all who would believe in him would have eternal life. The Lord drew on that very example to point to himself as the one that would redeem from sin, not just redeem from a plague, not just redeem from the poison of a serpent, but would redeem from the wrath of God, would redeem from the guilt of our sin, the condemnation that we're due. And so it's a wonderful opportunity if you're here and have not believed on Christ Jesus is that one who's been lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. He's been lifted up and is at the right hand of God. He has been exalted to the place of which there is none higher. And at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And if you would believe on him today, you would be safe from the wrath of God. You would be delivered from your sin, forgiven of all your iniquity, all your unrighteousness. You would have the hope of heaven, be clothed in his righteousness. You would have peace with God. And so I urge you, if you're here today and under the guilt and condemnation of your sin, look to Christ who's been lifted up and be saved. And so we've seen three so far. We've seen idolatry. We've seen sexual immorality, putting the Lord to the test. Lastly, we see grumbling. The fourth sinful behavior that results from an evil craving and displeases the Lord is grumbling. Look at verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." That word grumble in the Greek is gagudzo. Kind of sounds like grumbling even. It's one of those words that sounds like indicates that when you think of grumbling, you think of grumbling, and grumbling just sounds exactly as it is. It means to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation, to murmur. You say, what's disapprobation? It's disapproval, displeasure, dissatisfaction. And it's amazing because there's not just one account where Israel did this. There's many accounts where Israel did this. And for sake of time, I'm going to have to limit this just a little bit. We've seen much ungratefulness in Israel as it pertained to food, meat, water, their desire to return to Egypt. And so grumbling really expresses itself in ungratefulness for the provision of God. We've already really seen that. It's also expressed in unbelief. And you know, there's just two. Numbers 11 to 20 is a riveting portion of the Old Testament. And so if you ever have a chance to just sit and read that, you should. We're going to read two accounts. I'm going to sort of push time a little bit here. Numbers 14 and 16. In Numbers 14, we're going to see that grumbling results from unbelief. Unbelief. Look at chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 of Numbers is just after the spies have been sent to spy out Canaan. And to get a sense of the land and to see what it looks like. And the spies who came back have brought an evil report. And they've delivered that evil report to the congregation. Joshua and Caleb have ultimately tried to defend the Lord and say, no, we ought to go into the land. The Lord will deliver us and give the land as he's promised. But the congregation listened to the 10 evil spies. And so let's pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Verse 4, so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." So Israel has just decided they're going to appoint a leader other than Moses and try and return to Egypt, believing God is going to bless that. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And as you would expect, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And again here he says, I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. He's going to just wipe them out again. And of course, Moses intercedes, delivers Israel from God's judgment and wrath, and the Lord ultimately pardons them. But in the pardoning of them, just to summarize here, God says, I will pardon them, but they're not going into the land. That first generation will die in the wilderness. They will not see the land of Canaan. They will not go to the promised land. This was their really ultimate and final disqualification. But just to sort of see their stupidity, look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. How do you think this is going to go? Verse 41, but Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? When it will not succeed, do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. It was ultimately unbelief that resulted in their grumbling, and they grumbled against the Lord. It disqualified them from the land. They tried to take the land anyway, and God ultimately struck them. And so we see that in grumbling is unbelief. Let me show you this one other example. It's rebellion. In terms of expressions of grumbling, you've got ungratefulness, you've got unbelief, and you've got rebellion. Now, this is the account of the sons of Korah. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Doesn't that sound extremely pious? Look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Notice, these sons of Korah are Levites. They had been given a place of prominence in Israel, but wanted more than God had given to them. Verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for yourself the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land, out of a land flowing with milk and honey? That's a lie. To have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? So now they're claiming that Moses is ultimately lording over his leadership. Verse 14, indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men who will not come up, he says, they say. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, verse 15, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put his incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them. So Korah has now rallied the whole congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following them. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. They and all that belonged to them went alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Rebellion, grumbling, that was ultimately rebellion in the heart. Now you would think, of course, we have the vantage point that we have here as we read Numbers, and I realize that's a long portion of Scripture to be reading. But we can see that the congregation was out to lunch. The sons of Korah were out to lunch. We have that vantage point. And you would think that if God opened up the ground to swallow the sons of Korah, then the congregation would have realized it wasn't Moses, but it was the Lord who had taken them. Well, look at verse 41. It says there, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it, and they too ended up grumbling. God hates grumbling. He hates grumbling. And grumbling and disputing are very similar. There's a relationship between grumbling and disputing and protesting. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here's the thing that we have to understand about grumbling. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining, and disputing are wrong even when we're right. It doesn't matter whether you're right. It makes no difference whether you and I are right. Grumbling is never an appropriate response for God's people. He hates grumbling. And if there's an issue that needs to be addressed in any situation or context, there's a way to do it that is godly and honors Christ. Grumbling is never appropriate under any circumstances in any one of our lives. And really, what's the antidote? It's thankfulness. It's gratitude. It's being thankful to God and his provision in our lives. It's to be thankful for what he has given and entrusted to us. Thankfulness is absolutely the antidote to grumbling. And so again, when you think about grumbling, it's ungratefulness in the heart that yields grumbling. It's unbelief in the heart that yields grumbling. It's rebellion in the heart that yields grumbling. And so when we see grumbling in our own lives, or we see grumbling in the life of somebody else, that's what we're seeing. It's either ungratefulness, or it's unbelief, or it's just plain rebellion. It's really just amazing because, again, when you think of the things that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians, he's essentially just addressing the things that affect every single one of us. Sexual immorality, idolatry, grumbling, putting the Lord to the test. All of these things are things that we ourselves in this congregation battle with on a daily basis. And they were certainly at play in Corinth. Listen, if sinful desire is the thing that ultimately bears fruit in bad behavior, then again, we have to deal with the underlying desire. Repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind has to happen at the heart desire. The root of the weed has to be plucked out of our hearts so that we can then walk in purity and holiness and peace. We cannot keep idols tucked away in our heart. We can't set them on the shelf of our heart and pull them down every once in a while. The idols got to come down. They need to be ground to bits. We need to be able to move forward in purity and holiness and sincerity before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so has the Lord brought anything to mind today? Is there anything that you know the Spirit of God is pressing home as something that needs to be addressed, something that needs to be tended to in your life and in your heart? If so, let me leave you with the words of Psalm 95. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness." That's when they were grumbling over water. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" We've just read all about that. But the point of the passage there is, don't harden your heart if you hear the Lord speaking to you today. Don't hit the snooze button on your conscience. Don't delay in dealing with this. Deal with it today. Deal with it now at the Lord's Supper. Let it not be a matter that comes back to be a snare to you and to yield great destruction in your life and in the life of the body of Christ. Well, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and consider the word we've just heard, let us pray and ask the Lord to work among us. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for the Old Testament. We are so thankful that we can go into these portions of Scripture and see the way you dealt with Israel, see the way you dealt with her sin. You were decisive. Proves your holiness. It shows your indignation. And we understand, Lord, that being in Christ, there is now no condemnation. We understand that because of Him and His atonement, our sins have been washed away. But we know that Paul is using the example of Israel and is writing by your very Spirit and is drawing upon that example to instruct us to put aside evil cravings and to put to death the behaviors that overflow from those evil cravings. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of each one of us this day. Deal with us, Father God. Expose our idols. Demonstrate and show our sexual immorality to us. Show us where we're walking too close to the edge and playing too close to the fire. Show us where we're putting you to the test. And Lord, show us where we're grumbling. We need your help, we need your grace, and we want to come to the Lord's Supper in a manner that honors the work of Christ. Help us to do that now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're coming now to the Lord's Supper. We're going to take part in the elements. The bread is symbolic of the body of Christ. The cup, symbolic of His blood spilt on our behalf. Even as we do this, we're really, there's an eschatological thrust to this, because as often as we eat and drink this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the death of our Lord and Savior until he returns. And so it's important for us to point out that this is an ordinance that is set aside for the believing community, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Only they are those who should be partaking of the bread and the cup. And really, this is an opportunity for every one of us to do some self-assessment, some self-evaluation, to consider the things that we've heard today. We want to come to the table in a way that honors the work of Christ. We're to come in a worthy manner. And the work of Christ is a weighty reality. So if we're to come in a manner that balances out that weightiness, we're going to have to come thoughtfully and intentionally and deliberately and deal with the sin in our lives. And so that's what we're going to do here today. In fact, let's just pray as we do. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful, rich ordinance that you've given to us, this opportunity for us to remember the work of Christ. We thank you for that glorious work. We thank you for that full atonement. We thank you for his body broken on our behalf. We thank you, Father God, for his blood spilt on our behalf. We thank you that he swallowed up your wrath in full for our sin and the sin of all who would believe on him. And we pray, Father God, that even as we come to the Lord's Supper and wrestle with our own sin, we pray that there might be those here today who would come to saving faith in your Son even now and would partake of this meal with us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.